My name's Aaron, for those of you who don't know me. It's nice to be with you this morning. We're going to jump right in today. And in this passage in 1 John, we're in chapter 2, starting actually in verse 12. This passage is kind of a brief aside in the book of 1 John. We heard last week, David showed us that in that moment, he was encouraging us, the writer, John, was encouraging us to love one another, that was one of the best things we can do on this earth to point people back to Jesus, is the way in which we care for those in our church body. And so this week, we have a short section of what I'm going to coin gospel encouragement, and then there's a few verses at the end where John is actually warning his people of the worldliness that we see around us, the sins of the world. And he highlights this with three specific groups in the church. He talks about the children, the fathers, and the young men. And ultimately, I think all of these things should be an encouragement to all of us. So I don't want you to get locked in on a definition of a child, of a father, or a young man, or a young woman. I want all of this to be an encouragement to you, and I want you to listen to all of this. And with that, if you wouldn't mind to turn in your Bibles with me, it's page 693 in the Pew Bible, and we're just going to read through the entirety of the passage. 693, it's going to be 1 John chapter 2, starting with verse 12. John writes, "I'm writing to you, little children, since you have sinned, since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. And I'm writing to you, young men, because you have conquered the evil one." And he continues to say, "I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. And I have written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. God's word remains in you. And you have conquered the evil one." And continuing verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possession is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever." And let's just pray briefly here for a moment before we get started. Dear God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this time to gather together. I pray that as we read this passage in the early parts of 1 John, that we would be encouraged and equipped to go out and do your will, to strive for righteousness, and to reflect you in our lives. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So I'd like to take a slightly different approach. Usually we take a section of the Bible and we go through it verse by verse. We exposit. I'd like to group these together a little bit since we are talking about three groups of people in this first passage. So we're going to look at both of those together for each of them, both for the children, the fathers, and the young adults or the young men, and see how what we can learn from those. So the first section, if you look at verse 12 and the first part of verse 14, John writes, "I'm writing to you, little children, since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name." And then he also continues to say, "I've written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father." Okay, so there's kind of two good things there, right? But first, I want you to think about, how would you describe a child to somebody? What does that evoke to you? In my mind, the first thing that comes in is wild, chaos, insert any of those type of terms. The people with children are the ones actually laughing right now. The ones that don't have children, they're like, I can feel the tension in their chest. But yeah, that's what we think of, right? But also, like, let's put a little bit of a positive spin on it, right? Kids, children, they've got to be nurtured and cared for, right? Especially children. You think of a small child. You have to care for them. They're ever ready to learn and be taught when they are small children, right? When you get older, it's harder to learn and understand things, can't teach an old dog new tricks, that kind of thing. But when you're young, your brain is like a sponge, right? You're ready to learn and be taught. They depend on their parents to provide for them, so a house, meals, all of those things. And they are absolutely filled to the brim with love, right? When you come home from work and your kids just run screaming and all they want to do is hold you, like, I could just stand up here and cry in front of you because of that. Like, I never thought I would be able to do that, but just the love that those children have, and they put no meter on it. They don't pull it back at all, right? And those are the kind of feelings and emotions John is trying to pull out here of these people that he loves. And this phrase, little children, is commonly used at this time for like teachers and their students. And as David said last week, John is very intentional in the way he uses these words, right? Like, he crafts each individual word to point us to a specific feeling or emotion that we should have. And I think that's helpful in us understanding how John truly deeply feels this about that these are his children, that he cares deeply for them, and he loves them unconditionally. And he writes further on in 1 John chapter 5, so this is going to be a few weeks from now when we get to this one, but this verse just fully highlights this. He says, I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. See, John is reminding these children, everybody in the church, not just the children, not just the baby believers, that because of Jesus' name, they have been saved. Their sins have been bought and paid for. The debt that all of these folks feel, that all of them know, because they're all Christians, right? They all know Jesus. He's reminding them that Christ came and died for them, because they know that all of their sins and death lead to darkness. And that's the good news that we have, right, as Christians? That's the gospel, that Jesus came and died for us so that we don't have to shoulder that burden anymore. And that is what John is trying to remind these people. And that truth is encouraging to all Christians, right? Not just children. So that's why I think we all need to take stock of that for sure. This is not just for baby believers to understand the gospel and to know and cherish the gospel. And so the second group he writes to is the fathers. So in the first part of 13 and 14b, John says, I am writing to you fathers because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. And I have written to you fathers because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. It almost sounds exactly the same. It is the exact same, except for writing and written. And there's some, we can further delve into that. Some people think that John may have been interrupted in the middle of this passage and maybe come back to it. So there's this whole idea of I was writing and now I have written. But you can see the two different verb tenses there, if you will. But anyways, there's this idea that he may have been interrupted in the middle of his writing, but there's also this idea that John would have been very old, right? And so these are like almost his dying words to this church that he loves. But he's saying something very important here, and I wanted to highlight it. He's saying that you know the one who is from the beginning, and he says it twice, at the end of 13 and the end of 14. Knowing the God from the beginning, like I said, is an interesting place to land because the word beginning here doesn't pertain to the individual. He's not saying since your beginning or since the church's beginning. He is saying the beginning, right? The beginning of all beginnings, right? So this speaks back to creation, right? The beginning points back, and the original language defines it as that which it begins to be or the origin of such. And so what does it really mean to know God? Because that would be my second thing that I'd like to look at. Because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. The one who is from the beginning, he started, he was at the creation, he was at the Genesis. Now what does it mean to know him? Right? What does it mean to know a God like that? And I have an interesting quote here from somebody vastly more learned than I am. But he defined knowing God in that it requires that we diligently explore the multifaceted ways in which God has revealed himself in Scripture. It involves a close, heartfelt study of God's attributes and actions, which in turn bears the fruit of fellowship with God and passion and adoration and celebration for who he is and what he has done. A passionate adoration and celebration for who he is and what he has done. So a question that we like to ask in our Bible study that we have on Sunday mornings just over there, shameless plug, if you want to come hang out about 9 o'clock, we're reading through the New Testament. But one of the questions that we like to answer when we are reading through Scripture is, what does this tell us about the character of God? So we like to look at all of that through the lens because we believe that the Bible is the true breath of God, that it is the words directly from God. So what better question to ask than what Scripture tells us? What is this character that we see as a result of this? And it gets at that question and helps us know who God is, right? Lets us know of his attributes, like it was saying earlier. So what are the attributes of God? What is his character like? What is his being? And I have a short list here. This is not exhaustive, but just some that seem to be highlighted now and be pertinent with the passage today. God is holy. And what does that mean? It means he's completely and totally separated from sin. There is no sinful shred, no ounce of sin in him or around him. He is eternal, right? Harkening back to the beginning that John is pointing to. He has always been, and he will always be. There's not a stopwatch. There's no beginning and end. God is perfection, right? He has only excellent qualities. There are no dark spots in his character or anything that needs to be changed, right? He is peace. He's totally separated from any confusion or disorder, right? That's what the Bible tells us, that we do not serve a God that serves to confuse or desires to confuse us. He's wise, in that he always chooses the right goal, which would be his glory, and the best way to attain that goal, right? So he is wise in that. Another attribute of God is his immanence, right? Is that he works actively in our daily lives. He is not the cosmic watchmaker that just wound the clock and then just let it go off into eternity. He works in our daily lives, right? And he cares about every single little aspect of our life. And finally, God is immutable. He can't be changed. He doesn't need to be changed. His being and purpose and promises are perfect, and there is no desire, there is no need. He has no requirement to change. So why should this be encouraging to us? It's because God has been faithful from the beginning of time until this very day that you're sitting here. From the time of creation until now, and has proven himself so. His provisions are greater than anything we could ever ask for or know to ask for. And his perfection and wisdom can't be bound by space and time. And what an encouragement that is, that we get to serve this huge God, this God of creation that always has been and always will be. And the fact that he desires a relationship with us and desires what's best for us. That's what John is writing to remind the fathers in this church and everyone in this church, is that this huge, big, loving God desires community with little old us, and that he's working all things together for our good. And the fact of that should be simply overwhelming to us, and we understand our size and scale of what we mean in light of eternity, that God is for us. And so the third group that John writes to is these young men, right? And he says, I am writing to you young men because you have conquered the evil one, and I have written to you young men because you are strong and God's word remains in you, and you have conquered the evil one. So this is a group that is slightly more mature than the baby believers, right? They have taken up the sword of the word and are actively wielding it against the evil one at this point. And he's encouraging them. He says, don't shy away from accepting this status of a young man. This is a very powerful position. You hold the power of the word, right? He's saying that you're no longer weaklings. You can stand on your own two feet. You're not like a baby that we described earlier that needs to be cared and nurtured for and coddled and spoon-fed, right? You're a young adult. You need to be growing into adulthood in your faith. And what kind of traits come to mind when you think about a young man? I think of strong. I think enjoys a good hard day's work, won't complain, courageous, passionate. And I'll speak for myself. I was not one to turn away from a good fight as well. So that reminds me of two very specific characters and stories that we read in the Bible. The story of Isaac, right? Where he was to carry this huge bundle of firewood up the side of a mountain. It was going to be enough for himself to be sacrificed, even though he didn't maybe know that at the time. But think about the immense weight that would have been on this guy's shoulders. Even just carrying a few sticks of firewood from around the corner of the house to the fireplace sometimes is a little bit much for me, but think about carrying enough wood to consume an entire body on your back up the side of a mountain. But he didn't complain about it, did he? And also I think of David, right? We've pointed back to David a number of times in the Savior for the kingdom of Israel that he was, right? The king. In the midst of him running and fleeing and hiding from Saul for a number of 3 to 4 years, where Saul was actively trying to pursue him and kill him, where he was hiding in and amongst the mountains and caves and out in the wilderness. So in the middle of the fight, David praises God. He's enjoying this battle, this pursuit to some degree, right? And John highlights something interesting here too, that the source of this, the source of that strength and the joy that comes from that hard day's labor that we're talking about with Isaac and David here, is that God's word remains in you. Right? Other versions say the word of God abides in you, it lives in you. And that's the basis for their strength. And we also see this character presented here, the evil one, right? We all know who that is. That's Satan. And Satan's desire is to steal, kill, and destroy any of our witness we have as believers. He knows that these young and fervent believers, these young men, these young women of Christ pose the biggest threat to his kingdom. And he's had a long track record of observing human behavior, right? I mean, he's been around for a while, longer than I have. So he's got a pretty good idea of what he needs to put in our path to make us stumble. But the good news is that he can't truly know us, right? We're told that only God knows the depths of our hearts. And Satan is only working off of his past knowledge, his past attempts to make us fail, and what has worked in the past. And God allows Satan to tempt us for our own good, for us to recognize our inner depravity and lack of holiness, so we can't boast in our own behavior, so we can't boast in our own ability to pull ourselves together. The trials are what define the person, right? Think of Job. We don't have much of a backstory on Job, but we have a whole book on only his trials. We know that he had enough money to lose all of his wealth, and he had some children that passed away as well. But the entire book centers around the trials of his life and how it was all taken from him. God allowed Satan to take those things from him in an effort to get him to turn his back on God. And Job's trial itself was glorifying to God, and he ultimately did not turn his back on God. He glorified him in the midst of all of that pain and suffering of loss. We see that Job was honoring God in his struggle and his fight for holiness in that moment when everything was completely gone from him. John is telling these people of this church to stand fast and fight, to grow and be strong. And this is why we've been given the armor of God. And so if you'll read with me in Ephesians, this is a little bit wordy, but it's good, I promise. It's in the Bible. It's pretty good. Ephesians 6:10 through 18. He writes, "Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of darkness, against evil, spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like the armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we see here that it's echoed again that the strength, the actual offensive weapon that we are to use against the evil one, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That we need to bathe ourselves to continually study the word of God. That's his encouragement to these young men, these young women of Christ, is that if we stay in the word, we will have what we need to fight against the evil one. See, we've not only escaped the clutches of the evil one, but and we are fleeing from those sins, right? And the consequences of them, but we've been freed to fight, to go on the offensive, right? We weren't given the water pistol of the Spirit. No, we were given the sword of the Spirit. Swords are not meant to just hang in a sheath, right? They're meant to be taken out and wielded. We didn't just escape, we escaped, and now we are actively opposing him. We are actively opposing the evil one. And so John has just encouraged these believers in their saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and that they know him, they have that eternal knowledge, that they are safe in the knowledge of Christ. And he has encouraged them to love one another, as David told us last week. And we now move to this time of warning. And it's interesting that he does this, and it's divinely inspired, no doubt, that he would encourage and build up and strengthen the saints before he would push them out into the world with one final warning, just as your parents would do before you left to go hang out with your friends on a Friday night. Like, okay, and be safe, all of these things. He's giving them one final warning here. He's warning them, his final warning is about the trap and snare that this world can be, and to be vigilant and to keep yourself from the lust and desires of this world. And so we'll continue in verse 15. He writes, "Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It's interesting here in verse 15, he doesn't say try your hardest not to love the world or do your best or anything else. No, he just says flat don't. It's an imperative. It's a inferred you. You do not. John isn't talking about this physical earth either. He's referencing everything that is worldly, right? He's talking about the lies and the schemes that are set up from the evil one to make us stumble as believers and to keep those who do not know God in the darkness. He's saying don't fall for it. He's saying that these pursuits for our earthly desires and things cannot cohabitate in our hearts with a love for the world. So if you have one, you cannot have the other. There's only room for one. So he's saying if you fill your heart with these passions and desires of the world, the love of the Father has no room. Your heart's only this big. Once it's filled, there's no room for anything else, and there can't be both. You can't have half of one and half of the other. And so what does it mean to love the world? Verse 16 goes on to tell us a little bit more about this. It says, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." So this list, you could pretty well categorize pretty much any sin that we would run into in our daily lives into this list in some way, shape, or form. And it's interesting that he uses the idea of this, the lust of the flesh and of the eyes. So whether it be an opinion of others or an opinion of yourself or an internal struggle or a desire for your own gain of status or possessions. He's saying that all of these things are, that is what he is defining as being worldly, if you will. We see the world is driven by passions and pleasures and a pride of position and status. And these are all dispositions of our heart that are focused and bent towards ourself, towards looking inside of us and elevating ourselves. If we're truly lovers of God, we see these conditions of the heart, and they can replace the status and position of God in our own hearts, right? We place ourselves at the center of the universe with those types of behaviors, those types of conditions of our heart. And we try to answer the question, what's most glorifying to me, not what's most glorifying to God. And you see the precarious position here that we can be put in when we do love the things of the world, because it's not only sinful in the moment, right, but it works to erode and dethrone God in our own hearts at the same time, because we're told that those two things cannot be in the same spot. The love of the world and the love of God cannot be in the same spot. And he continues in verse 17, "And the world with its lust and passions, with its lust, is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever." And this idea of the fleeting nature of this world is recognized in Ecclesiastes. This idea of Hevel, if you guys have ever done any studies in Ecclesiastes, it's that everything in this world is but a vapor or a mist, and it will be over with very quickly. And it ultimately points the readers towards the truth that we should not become disheartened by the trials and difficult nature of this world, because it is a short period of time, it is a short effort that we have here while on earth. And that we shouldn't be discouraged at the state of the world that we see around us, but rather look to eternity and set our motivation and hope in that. So do not have a love or put stock in what will ultimately destroy you, because it will ultimately pass away. And John is reminding us that these bright and shining things in front of us right now will be here only for a short period of time. They'll only be temporary. And not temporary in the sense that they are fleeting and we should enjoy them before they go away, like the Gnostic prophecies or the Gnostic teaching of this time was pointing them towards, right? That was the vision of the Gnostics, that we have this saving knowledge, but now we're going to go on throughout our lives living just as we would, pursuing any kind of fleshly desires, right? But John is saying, no, this is not the way that we should live in light of eternity. He's saying that it shouldn't be quickly indulged in like an ice cream on a hot day before it melts and goes away. He's saying that the things that are going to pass away, they will not only pass away, but they will ultimately lead to what will be our destruction. And it is a lie of the evil one that any of these things even compare to our eternity with God. And pursuing our earthly desires is no way to live in light of eternity, right? We know that as believers. And in light of eternity, what we are given to be the greatest command there in Matthew 22 is that we're to love God, right? And loving God means pursuing his will. And doing the will of God is pursuing holiness, obeying Christ's commands, loving one another, and that leads to our abiding eternal life in Christ, right? And so if you love God, you love what God loves. You follow his leadings and allow his spirit to shape and mold your desires and affections. And we all have desires as humans, right? That's pre-programmed in us. It's the way God made us. But after being in the presence of God, those desires and affections, they begin to change, right? We begin to desire what God desires. We're being moved towards the image of Jesus and what he has given us as an example. And so how do we test our desires or motives that we do have or that we do see welling up in our spirit? We go to Scripture, of course, to find those things. And in Colossians 3, 17, we're given the instruction, and whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we should have an eye for God in everything that we desire. That's our test, right? We should regularly ask the question, is this glorifying to me or is this glorifying to God? That's the easiest tool I can give you. Is it glorifying to me or is it glorifying to God? That's how we test our desires and affections that we have. So when we know God and abide in his word, we not only have the surety as a child, right? That our Father is going to cover us and protect us and always be there for us, but we also have the drive to actively fight against the sins and temptations of this world and fight against Satan and his desire to flood our lives with sin, that we've been freed to fight. We strive for holiness through the stirring of the Holy Spirit, and our strength to overcome the schemes of the evil one comes through the knowledge of God, through the knowing and abiding in his word. And so in the same way John wrote to encourage, I want you guys to leave encouraged this morning. And I want you to remember these things. That one, the things of this world are rebellious and they are empty. The desires are fleeting and will only last a season, and there's only room for one in your heart. Either the love of God or the love of the world. And doing the will of God is pursuing holiness, obeying Christ's commands, and loving one another. And that leads to a deep, abiding, eternal love of God. Number two, you know the Father. You know the almighty creator of the universe. And he loves you. He's a loving and just God. And he gave up his son so that he might have the chance to know you and spend eternity with you. You know the Father and you are safe in that. And number three, God has been faithful and he will be. God works all things together for the good of those that are called according to his purpose. And he doesn't change. He always comes through. He is perfect and all-knowing. And we have a great history to lean back on that. And number four, you have been freed to fight. The struggle and hardship of this life are inevitable. We're told that as followers of Christ, we should be looking for that. Don't be surprised when that happens. And we should go into battle every day. And we should fight as if our life depends on it, because it does. And the lives of others, the eternal well-being of others depends on it. So strive for righteousness in your own life, because you are a changed soul in light of Christ's sacrifice. Like, you have been a new creation. Let's pray together. Dear God, we come to you this morning thankful for your word and thankful for the encouragement that is this book of John, that is this brief passage. I pray that as we continue our worship this morning, that it would be glorifying to you. Let these people, let myself, let everyone who hears this walk away resting in you, abiding in you, and pursuing righteousness for your name's sake and for your glory. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.